The text this morning is from the first chapter of 1 John. These are the words of God. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Our Father, our gracious God, we thank you for the word before us now. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be present as you've promised and apply this word to our hearts, to our lives, to our particular conditions and situations. I pray, Father, that there be no evasion on our part, and that would be your gift to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm continuing a series on covenant life together. This is the second in that series, covenant life together. What does it mean to be in fellowship with one another? What does koinonia fellowship look like in a congregation like ours? What does it depend on? And so I want to talk today about confession of sin, what it is and what it isn't. Confession of sin is an activity that all Christians need to understand and practice. Confession of sin is an ongoing form of spiritual housekeeping, and all Christians must therefore know what it means, what it doesn't mean. It's the most fundamental form of spiritual housekeeping. There's no way for us to maintain our covenant life together without this sort of understanding being woven into the fabric of our community. This understanding has to be pervasive in our community. Otherwise, people... Whenever you get a big crowd of people, just like a thunderhead, just like a big cloud, it builds up an electrical charge. What happens is you get enough people together and there starts to be crackle and there starts to be tension. There starts to be a rub here and a collision there and a difficulty. And that's why in pagan societies, you get to a huge thunderhead and they scapegoat somebody. They find somebody and they lash out at them and they vent their frustration. And that sort of thing is sort of a makeshift thing that people do. What God did in the sending of his son, Jesus Christ, to be the ultimate scapegoat was to be the one who took the brunt of all the wrath that God has for our sin. And so consequently, what we have to understand is that on the basis of the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, we are permitted to confess our sins in an ongoing way. And if we confess our sins in an ongoing way, that electrical charge does not build up in the congregation. You're not asking for a church split or a big fight over what, you know, what color of paint we're going to, when we build our sanctuary, what color of paint are we going to put in the cry room? And churches have split over less, right? Churches have split over less. And of course, when that happens, the issue isn't the issue. The issue is not the issue. The issue is all the unaddressed sin that has gone on for far too long. So consequently, the spiritual discipline of confession of sin is absolutely essential to maintaining the peace of the church. As we renewed our membership vows just now, as we received new members into the fellowship, one of the things that we are charged to do is maintain the peace and purity of the church. There is no way to maintain the peace and purity of the church apart from honest confession of sin. So here's the text. If we decide to lie to ourselves, then obviously the truth is not in us. If we're lying to self, then we're not telling the truth to ourselves. The truth is not in us if we lie to ourselves. One of the lies we like to tell ourselves is the lie that our current condition, as tawdry as it might be, is quote unquote normal, and that we have no sin, or I'm no worse than other people. So at least we have no sin to speak of. John tells us that this is self-deception, period. Self-deception is a curious thing. Self-deception is where you lie to yourself and you believe it. That's what's going on in self-deception. You tell yourself a whopper and you say, that sounds good. And you actually do believe it. You actually do tell it. You're culpable for telling the lie and you're culpable for believing such an obvious lie, and you really do believe it. But that's what self-deception is. If you say that you have no sin to deal with in this way, that's self-deception. And if we lie in this way, we are making God into a liar, because he says that we have sinned. And his word is obviously not in us. A lie has been put in there instead of God's truth. That's verse 10. The meat of this sandwich is in verse 9. But these two pieces of bread, verse 8 and verse 10, make it a sandwich. Don't tell yourself you have no sin. Don't tell yourself you have no sin. What do you do with the sin? That's the meat of the sandwich. You confess your sin. Don't kid yourself, John is saying. We all need to hear this. Everybody here needs to hear it. Everybody here needs to remind himself of this regularly. Don't kid yourself. Everyone, this is applicable to everyone and everywhere. If we confess our sins, God will do something. This is a promise. If you do this, God will do that. If we confess our sins, God will do something else. The word for confess is homologeo. Homologeo. The word homa means same in Greek. All right, same in Greek. And logeo is the verb for speaking. So the noun is logos. Logos school is the word, named after the word. Logeo is the verb to speak. So homologeo is to speak the same. Speak the same thing. Acknowledge. What God said, what God calls it, you call it the same thing. You don't call it something else. So if we confess our sins, if we speak the same thing, if we say the same thing about our sin that God says about it, i.e. that it is sin, and we name it the right thing, if it's not a situation where God says that's a lie, and you say, well, it was shading the truth, or God says that was a lie, and you say, well, it was prevarication, or it was a creative reinterpretation, whatever you want to do, that's not speaking the same. That's not saying the same thing. So if we acknowledge that the sin is sin, period, end, if we acknowledge that, then God will do what he promises. And what is that? It says God will be faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Notice, it's not faithful and merciful, although it would be that too, but it's faithful and just. This is all based on the crucifixion of Christ. Because Christ died, it is possible for God to forgive your sin justly. He is faithful and just to forgive your sins. He's faithful and just to fulfill his promises. So he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's the setup. That's the text. Now, what I want to do is I want to give you an illustration here that I use all the time in my premarriage counseling. When I do premarital counseling, those of you who have gone through that will recognize this illustration, and I'm going to give it to you again. And the reason I'm going to give it to you again is because everybody needs to hear this sort of thing every 3 days or so. So imagine two mothers with a robust family. Let's say 6 kids each. One home, and they're right next door, they live next door to each other. One home is bombed all the time, and the other is spotless. The difference, and the families are friends, the husbands are friends, kids play together, they go to the same Christian school, they worship at the same church, they drive the same kind of minivan, they buy the same kinds of car seats, everything. Everything's the same. The one difference is one home is blitzed, bombed, trashed. The other home is spotless. You know, the velvet rope in front of the living room. Thomas Jefferson was born in here. Real life actually occurs in both houses, but it doesn't look like it. It looks like these people are living in this house, and it doesn't look like, what? Do people live here? What's the difference between the two homes? The difference between the two homes is not how many things get dirty. It's not how many things get dirty. The same number of t-shirts are put on in the morning. The same number of shoes are kicked off by the door, or not kicked off by the door. The same number of shoes are involved. The same number of breakfast bowls are involved in the morning when someone pours themselves a bowl of cereal. But one house is blitzed and the other house is not. Things get dirty in both houses at the same rate. Things get dirty in both houses the same way. And on roughly the same time schedule. The difference between the homes is one home, they pick up after themselves right away, and the other home, they don't. That's the difference. The difference is one place, they do it now. If this is dirty, if this needs to be addressed, do it now. The other home has, if it must be done, why not this Saturday, this coming Saturday? So the difference is not a difference in how things get dirty. Given God's promise above, we need to recognize what this means. We need to recognize what this means. The promise is good on Monday mornings and Thursday afternoons. The promise is good in May and good in October. That means there is never a legitimate reason for refusing to deal with it now. The vacuum cleaner is never broken. The vacuum cleaner is never in the shop. It's never too far away, never too hard to operate. The word is near you, in your heart and in your mouth. God, what I just said, that was sin. That doesn't take that long. The promise of God is right there. He promises to be faithful and just to forgive your sin. And when you say, God, what I just said to my wife was unkind, please forgive me. Please forgive me. And then you go to your wife and seek her forgiveness. The way I disciplined my kids was ungodly. God, please forgive me. And then you go to your kids and seek their forgiveness. When you pick up, you make a mess, and then you pick up right now. When that happens, that is confession. And God's promise is fulfilled in that moment. Now, your family, your marriage, number one, your marriage, your family, your collection of friends, your office group, your company, and your congregation, your church, is one of those two houses. That's the way it is. It's going to be either the house that's picked up or the house that isn't. And given the way this sinful world goes, when you don't pick up, things accumulate. Debris accumulates. Clutter accumulates. It gets behind the couch and underneath the couch, and pretty soon you don't know where to start. You don't even know where to begin. And so the pastor says, you know, I think I'm going to consider another call in another part of the country, maybe another corner of the country. I'm going to leave this place. The writer to the Hebrews describes for us what sin does when you leave it unattended. When you leave sin unattended, what happens? It starts to trip you up. It starts really to get in the way, and it gets in the way of everything. In Hebrews 12:1, it says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Sin clutters. Sin gets in the way. Sin weighs you down. Sin gets tangled around your feet. Set it aside, we are told, and then run the race. Don't run the race with that sin encumbering you. Set it aside and then run the race. You can't run the race with a 200-pound backpack on. You cannot run the race with snarls of rope tangled around your feet. Stop trying to be good with unconfessed sin in your life. Stop it. Stop trying to be good. Stop trying to be a good mom. Stop trying to be a good dad. Stop trying to be a good citizen. Stop trying to be a good Christian with unconfessed sin in your life, because you just can't do it. Talk about fruitless. You can't do it. The sin has to be addressed. It has to be picked up. I can do it. I can apply the sermon. I'll go home and scrub the kitchen floor right now. You can't see the kitchen floor. How can you scrub the kitchen floor when you can't see it? It just makes you, attempts like that just make you more irritable than you already are. John tells us how to get untangled. Don't try to do that and run at the same time. Don't try to do it and run at the same time. Get completely untangled, take off the backpack, and then run. Get completely untangled, deal with God honestly, and then run the race. If you try to run the race at the same time you're all encumbered with these things that are unaddressed from a week ago or a month ago or 2 years ago, you're not going to be able to do it. And it is that that accounts for your failures. You are not failing over and over and over again because it's impossible to do the right thing in this world. You are failing over and over again because it's impossible to live a godly life with unconfessed sin in your life. It just doesn't work that way. So let me change the image. It's a similar image, but let's change it. Suppose you haven't cleaned the garage for 20 years. Not too big a stretch, right? And you are overwhelmed at the very thought of trying to straighten it out. Every time you go out there on a Saturday, you open the door and you just stare helplessly for about 5 minutes, and then you go back inside. All you can think of to do is pray for a fire. Now, that is what your pile of unconfessed sin looks like. That is what your pile of accumulated unconfessed sin looks like. You are tempted to think that you have to remember everything that is in there first and then set about cleaning it up. You think there's a big pile of debris and you need to pick everything up all at once. But you don't. You don't have to pick everything up all at once. You have to start picking things up now. All right, that's how you deal with a backlog. You don't have to, for example, you don't have to remember the sins you don't remember. Nobody's telling you to confess sins you don't remember. You don't have to remember the sins you don't remember. Just confess the ones you do remember. Right? This is what Mark Twain said one time. Not that he's a reliable guide to godliness, but at this point he was. He said, it's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand. It's not the sins I can't remember that bother me. It's the ones I do remember that bother me. So confess, honestly confess the ones you do remember. And you know what? When you confess the sins you do remember, your memory improves. When you take when you pick up the top layer on that pile, you pick up that sin on the top layer, the first thing that happens is you can see the layer beneath. That's the first thing that happens. You can see the next thing. So the things you stuffed just inside the garage door last week are the things that start first. The most recent thing you threw on that pile, confess it. Don't spin it. Don't explain it away. Don't justify it. Don't call it something else. Just confess it. Don't try to remember what's on the bottom of the pile or what's behind the couch or underneath the couch. You're not going to be able to do that from this vantage. You're going to get under the couch. You're going to get under the workbench at some point, and you're going to say, oh, I remember this happening 10 years ago. But you don't start that. You don't start there. You start with what's on the top of the pile. If you deal with the sin you know about honestly, then God will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Now notice, in this, you are not the one doing the cleaning. You are not the one doing the cleaning. You are the one acknowledging the need for the cleaning. God is faithful and just to forgive your sins. And who is it that cleanses you from all unrighteousness? God is the one who cleanses you from all unrighteousness. This is by grace. This is his gift to you. So what you do is you make the phone call to Service Master. You say, I've got a big mess here. You make the and you know what else? It's my fault. I've got a big mess here. It's entirely my fault. I didn't do what you told me to do the last visit, right? I ignored you. Would you please come and clean it up? You do the acknowledging. They do the cleaning. You do the acknowledging to God. He does the cleansing. He puts everything right. He restores everything. The confessing, the honesty, the honest confessing is your job. The cleansing is his task. He's the one who promised to cleanse you. So the issue here is honesty. The issue is honesty. The central virtue that's necessary in this is honesty. No blowing smoke at God. No blowing sunshine at God either. No spin control. No attempts to make yourself the flawed hero in this tragic affair. Don't say it's all, you know, I'm only human. Don't start spinning. We saw that homologeo means to speak the same. If God calls it adultery, don't you call it an affair or an indiscretion or an inappropriate relationship. It's adultery. Adultery is adultery. Theft is theft. Lying is lying. If God calls it grumbling and complaining, don't you call it stark realism. That's not what it is. It was grumbling. It was murmuring. You were being an Israelite in the wilderness. If God calls it theft, don't you call it shrewd business practice? As the Puritans might have put it, had they only thought of it, BS and honest confession accord not well together. God doesn't, you understand that God sees all of this already, right? God knows all of your motives inside and out already, right? God sees every twist and turn in your dirty little heart already, right? And he still loves you for Jesus' sake. And he tells you what to do about all the twists and turns in the back alleys in your dirty little heart. Acknowledge that you have them. Acknowledge it. Confess it. Just state, God, here it is. Here I am again. Here it is. And he is faithful and he is just and he will forgive your sins. And he really does. So what happens is this. someone is going along, they're under a big pile of sin, and they're not a Christian, and then they finally repent and they turn to the Lord, and all of a sudden their sins, a lifetime of sin is washed away all at once. And all of a sudden they're in the joy of the Lord, right? So picture a timeline here, and a vertical line indicating levels of joy. Joy here, time here. You're going along down to the bottom, and all of a sudden you're up here, and you're forgiven, and you're excited, and you're going to be a missionary. You run down to the bookstore and buy a big Bible, and you start talking to people, and you're bopping along here. And then time goes on, and as Paul says to the Galatians, what has happened to all your joy? What has happened to all your joy? And then in Hebrews 12, it says, no discipline seems joyous at the time, but painful. So what's happening is we sin, we get into sin, we do something, say something, get into something, and we don't deal with it. We don't confess it. And God is a good parent. God is a gracious father. And so he spanks you. He disciplines you. And he disciplines you by robbing you, taking your joy away. He's not going to let you have the sin and the joy. You don't get to walk in the joy of the Lord while embracing a life of sin. So what happens? You're truly converted. You're truly justified. If you get hit by a truck, you're going to heaven. But your joy starts to slip, starts to go down. And then if we put another graph on top of this, time and knowledge, Bible knowledge, let's say, time and theological knowledge, at the same time your joy is going down, your knowledge of the things of God is going up. You now know what all those doctrinal words mean. You now know how to sing this song. You now know what that psalm is about. You've got all sorts of doctrinal knowledge because your knowledge is going up and your joy in the Lord is going down. And pretty soon, you are a perfect mess because you have all this head knowledge and you're miserable. And what has happened? It's what happened to the Ephesians in the book of Revelation, where the Lord rebukes them because they've fallen from their first love. They've fallen from their first love, but they were doctrinally on top of it. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. They were orthodox. They tested false teachers. They were on their game when it came to fighting off heresy. But they had lost the bubble. They had lost what it means to walk with God. They had lost the meaning of joy. And consequently, they had lost the meaning of what it means to be in fellowship with one another, because look at the first verse that I read that I didn't include in the summary, verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. So if we walk in the light, meaning if we are confessing our sins, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The key to fellowship this way is fellowship this way, and the fellowship this way is dependent upon honest confession of sin. Stop trying to fool God. Stop trying to pretend that you're better than you are. Stop trying to reinterpret it into something else. Just stop. Let it down. Set it down. Humble yourself. Drop it. Let it go. So, this is not meant to sound flippant. Not at all. If you've held sin is a ravening wolf, and it has destroyed many things. Sin destroys marriages. Sin destroys families. Sin destroys parent-child relationships. Sin destroys congregations. Sin destroys denominations. Sin is a destroyer. And the reason it destroys things in the Christian world is because Christians don't deal with sin the way we're instructed to deal with sin. We are told to confess our sins regularly in an ongoing way. So sin is a ravening wolf and it's destroyed many things. If you've held back from confessing your sins because you know that to do so could threaten your marriage or cost you your job or get you expelled from college, you really do have a significant practical problem. All right, the people sin, over the years in our ministry here, we've had people bust themselves for cheating on their PhD and bust themselves, make restitution for all the shoplifting and bust themselves for, many different things. And many of those things where they bust themselves, where they come clean and make an honest confession, are things that have significant practical ramifications. So I'm not saying that you should just charge off and start confessing your sin like a loose cannon on deck. But you should decide today to deal with it honestly. And depending on how tangled up it is, get counsel and help today on how to put things right without making a bigger mess. There are situations, there are tangles that are complicated enough and tangled enough that you could just charge in there and start confessing your sins and do it unwisely and make a bigger mess than you had at the start. Let's say there's someone in the church here that you've been having trouble getting along with, and you've been hating them in your heart for 6 months. And this sermon strikes you to the heart. So after church, you find that person and say, "Would you please forgive me for hating your guts? For 6 months, I've been really bad. I've been sticking pins in a doll of you." And then you feel you're all forgiven and relieved and go out to the car whistling, and they're wiped out. You just, what on earth? Now, but wisdom should dictate in this sort of thing. If they've come to you 3 times over the last 6 months, and they've said, "Is something wrong? Did I do something?" And you, "Oh, no, nothing's wrong." Well, you say, while hating them. And they know that something's wrong. They know that something is in between you. And they've checked repeatedly. Yeah, you should go to that person and say, "You know how you've come to me 3 times trying to put things right between us? You were absolutely right. I was in sin. I had a bad attitude toward you. Would you please forgive me?" And I've already sought God's forgiveness in this. So, if it's really, really tangled, then you should seek out pastoral help or help from a wise friend on how to put things right. But you should not delay at all the decision to put things right and to put them right now. Commit yourself now. Busting yourself is the best thing you can do to rebuild trust with those that you may have wronged. When you have sinned, and when you've sinned in a way that threatens your relationships, obviously, sin like that destroys trust. It blows trust up. And there are two ways, and what you want to do when you want to walk in the light as he is in the light and have fellowship back together with the person that you wronged, and you want to confess to God and then get back in fellowship with this person, you want to rebuild that trust. There's a slow way and a fast way to rebuild trust. The slow way is to confess the sin and then walk in a straight line for the next 20 years. Do right. Don't do it again. Keep after it. That's the slow way to rebuild trust. Sometimes you're not in a position, you want it to go faster than that. Well, there's only one fast way to rebuild trust that I know of, and that is to confess additional sin. Oftentimes, when someone gets caught in sin, they'll confess the sin, but they don't use that opportunity as an occasion to come forward and say, And here are all the other times. So if a student is caught cheating in a class, instead of saying, "Oh, I need to put things right and I need to apologize for that," you need to say, "You know, this is a glorious, I've been doing this since I was 13. Would you please forgive me for that from the beginning of this course?" You want to bust yourself. You might say, "You know, I'm already in the doghouse. I was caught cheating. I'm already in the doghouse. Why would I bring all this other gunk up?" Because the only reason you would do it is if the Holy Spirit's at work. And that tells the person you're confessing to that God is at work in this. Because if you're receiving a confession and someone comes to you and says, "This is what happened, and it was the only time in my life that I ever sinned at all," you think, I'm not sure about this. But if someone opens the floodgates and the person just says, "I want to get right with God," excuse me, "I want to get right with God and I want to do what it takes. And here, this is, would you help me extricate myself from the mess that I made?" That's the Holy Spirit. You can be assured of it. That's the Holy Spirit at work. And every Christian teacher, every Christian parent, every Christian pastor who's in a position of authority over someone who's dealing with sin that way should be to work with that, because you want more of that. You don't want to hammer a person who is finally addressing things the way they ought to address them. You want to be strict and you want to be biblical about it, but you don't want to get your own back. So what you want to do is encourage more of it. We want more honesty with God and honesty with one another. And so then, allow me at the very last to consider your feelings. It's too late now, you might think. Well, Let me consider your feelings. You may feel like a hesitant cliff diver, toes curled over the edge, and here I am poking you in the back with a stick. You know, jump, jump, jump. There are any number of things you might want to do, anything but jump. You might rationalize, well, what I did wasn't really wrong. It wasn't really wrong. The problem is that when you tell the truth, and someone says, asked you for the story, and you tell them the truth, you don't spend the rest of the day telling yourself that what I did there was really right. When you're walking around telling yourself, what I did was really right, it was really, really right, that, you know what that means? It was really, really wrong. That's the only way you tell someone the truth and you forget about it. You tell someone the truth and you walk away. It's when you tell a lie that you start trying to rationalize. So you rationalize, it was, what I did wasn't really wrong. Yes, it was. You might excuse, well, what I did was really wrong, but it happened so fast. What I did was really wrong, but she started it. What I did was really wrong, but if they'd only known that I had a headache, they wouldn't have said anything like that. That's excusing. And so forgiveness right up to the butt, and then forgiveness is gone. You might postpone. Well, in my honest opinion, the best day for jumping off this cliff will be sometime tomorrow afternoon. Or maybe next Sunday. I'll get geared up spiritually and I'll put things right next Sunday. Why not manana? You might blame somebody else, anybody else. The woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I did eat. You might blame somebody else. Somebody else started this. They should be here jumping, not me. You might use vague terms to try jumping sideways along the cliff edge. I think that generally speaking, I have certainly sinned in a theological sense in some ways. Vague terms are simply you're just not dealing with the issue. Sin is sin. Call it sin. Call it sin in the presence of God, and then go put it right. Now, it's easy to dismiss this kind of emphasis as morbid introspectionism, but it's actually the opposite. It's the opposite of morbid introspectionism. If you confess, actually, it is morbid introspectionism if you find yourself confessing your temptations. Don't confess your temptations to one another. No need. And especially, let me carve out a space for you newlyweds. Don't confess your temptations to each other. That's not the way to peace. Confess your sin. Don't confess your temptations. Martin Luther said, I think it was, that you can't keep birds from flying over your house. You just need to keep them from building a nest in the chimney. You don't have to confess passing thoughts. You don't have to confess things that occurred to you and which you rejected. Don't confess temptations, but confess your sin. And if you confess your sin when it happens, it's actually the opposite of morbid introspectionism. If you confess your sins and you lay aside the weight of that particular backpack, you never have to think about it again. It's out of your life for good. That's what confession does. Why? Because God is faithful and just. If you put it right, it's right. If it's cleansed, it's clean. If God cleanses it, it's clean. It's done. It's over and done. And that issue need never come up in your life or in your prayers ever again. That's what forgiveness is. It is as though you never sinned in that regard at all. God has imputed the righteousness of Jesus Christ to you. That's your justification. What I'm talking about here is confession of sin on a day-to-day basis, which is part of your sanctification, and the two go together. So, you confess your sins, you lay aside the weight of that backpack, you never have to think about it again. But when you leave it unconfessed, what does it do? It has nothing to do but fester. And when that unconfessed sin has nothing to do but fester, it festers. And that's why you keep returning to it. That's why it keeps coming back. That's why you come to church. And every time you come to church and you're thinking about coming to communion, that lie you told 10 years ago comes up in your mind. Wouldn't you like it to stop doing that? Confess it. Confess it to God. Have him wash it clean. Put it right with whoever you need to put it right with and be done. Walk free. This is gospel freedom. But you need to deal with the sin honestly, eyes wide open, before you can experience that freedom. If we do this, we are following Jesus Christ. We're following his word. If we are doing this in a community like this, we are keeping that crackle, that electrical charge, that desire to get even or get ahead or throw an elbow, that sort of thing that happens in every human population, unless the cross of Jesus Christ is operating in that space, in that place, in a sovereign and gracious way. And our confession of sin, our embracing of that, is how we cut with the grain. It's how we work with what the Holy Spirit of God wants us to be doing as we love God, as we walk in the light, and as we have fellowship, koinonia fellowship, one with another, because we've confessed our sins. Our Father, our gracious God, we thank you for your promise. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel that enables us to live this way. I pray, Father, that you would bring in a black and white, stark way, bring to mind anything that anyone here has to deal with, needs to deal with, in order to start the process of getting back right with you. Father, as we pray to you now, we would lift up the words that Jesus taught us to pray, saying,
in Proverbs 8, wisdom says that God set her up in the beginning at creation. The same word could be translated, and sometimes is, consecrate. And it's often used with drink offerings in the Old Testament or libations. In other texts in Proverbs, you remember, wisdom says she's mixed her wine and has spread a feast for all to come. So in Proverbs 8, the suggestion is that God himself drank the wine of wisdom as he created the universe. But if it's a drink offering of sorts, that would only take place in a holy place, which suggests that God's creation of the universe was the construction of a grand sanctuary, an enormous cathedral, with the stars and galaxies as the roof, the oceans as the great basins, and the earth as its altar. And in fact, throughout the Bible, whenever Scripture goes into great detail about the construction of anything, it's almost always a sacred space, a place of worship. So when Genesis carefully explains how God made the universe over the course of 6 days, we should recognize that pattern that we see in Exodus and Kings and Ezekiel and Revelation. In fact, in Exodus, when Bezalel and Aholiab build the tabernacle, we're told that God filled them and all the artisans with the spirit of wisdom for constructing that great and glorious tent. This cup at this table is a drink offering, a libation of sorts, a consecrating drink. Of course, it proclaims our forgiveness in the blood of Jesus, but that itself is also proclaiming the wisdom of God in the blood of Jesus. And that wisdom is for building, for making, and creating places for worship. And I don't mean everything we make is a church, but I mean that everything we do is an altar. Everything you do is offered to God in praise. Your bodies are living temples, living sacrifices, and therefore your kitchen is holy space. Your office is holy space. Your bedroom is holy space. Your car is holy space, consecrated to God for good work, for holy work. The center of the wisdom of God is the cross, which is a stumbling block for Jews and folly to Greeks. And what is that wisdom? That he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. You've already been charged. Get clean, confess your sins, be right, be in fellowship, keep short accounts. Let me add one other reason to do it, not only because it's a weight lifted, because you can walk in the light, but it's because of that, the light. Isn't it? It's terrible to try to walk in your house in the dark, especially if you have little kids with Legos, right? Don't you want to see, right? Sin clutters your windshield. Think of it as a muddy windshield. You've been off-roading. It's covered. You can't see. And especially if you're a leader, it applies to everyone. But if you want to see clearly, and frequently people say, God, help me see clearly. Well, the answer to that prayer is frequently, confess your sin. Get the log out of your eye so you can see clearly, so you can have the lights on, so you can see what's going on in your world. It's a great gift. Confess your sins, get clean, walk in the light. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, who hath loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And amen.